Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up, we'll be talking to our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, about highlights of the Pope's activities this past week. But first, Jill Bevilacqua examines the Sunday Gospel reading from St. Mark, introduced by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Here begins the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Isaiah the prophet it is written, I send my messenger before you to prepare your way. A herald's voice in the desert, crying, Make ready the way of the Lord, clear him a straight path. Thus it was that John the Baptist appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, which led to the forgiveness of sins. All the Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to him in great numbers. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His food was grasshoppers and wild honey. The theme of his preaching was, One more powerful than I is to come after me. I am not fit to stoop and untie his sandal straps. I have baptized you in water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit.
A happy choice of words, those used to open our Gospel today, less formal than the other versions, which state boldly, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the good news about Jesus Christ. Somehow, Here Begins has a comfortable fireside touch to it. One can imagine the group of disciples, some already baptized, others not as yet initiated, new Christians, gathered around Mark, eagerly awaiting the beginning of the story, anxious to hear the good news. Mark's Gospel is said to date before the year 70 AD, perhaps about 64. But here is the rather homely introduction to it, which appeared in the old versions current before the Second Vatican Council.
St. Mark, the disciple and interpreter of St. Peter, saith St. Jerome, according to what he heard from Peter himself, wrote at Rome a brief gospel at the request of the brethren about 10 years after our Lord's ascension, which then Peter had heard. He approved of it, and with his authority published it to the church to be read.
If Mark's gospel was written in 64 AD, it was at the time of the fire of Rome and the persecution of the Christians which followed. The first letter of St. Peter is also given this date, and Peter mentions my son Mark in the letter. And as Butler writes, we can hardly doubt that this was the evangelist. As the date of St. Peter's martyrdom is given as 64 or 67, one wonders, if it were the former, whether Peter actually had heard Mark's gospel, or whether Mark was moved to write his record because his mentor had been taken from him. An interesting speculation. After declaring unequivocally that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Mark plunges straight into a presentation of the forerunner. In Isaiah the prophet, he says, it is written, I send my messenger before you to prepare your way. In fact, the quotation is a mixture of Isaiah and Malachi, the minor prophet. And as Malachi means my messenger, and we're told is probably not a proper name, his book is called the Book of My Messenger. The old version had, Behold, I send my angel. And angels have certainly been messengers. But our version today goes on to speak of a herald's voice. And this refers to the practice of ancient Eastern kings, who on visits to their provinces were always preceded by a herald, so that their subjects might prepare the roads for the passage of the royal cortege. So we read, God is preceded by his herald, who prepared a friendly welcome for the Messiah. But let's hear how a modern poet interprets this. Here is Rex Mundi by David Gascoigne.
I heard a herald's note announce the coming of a king. He who came, sounding his approach, was a small boy, the household trumpet that he flourished, a tin toy. Then from a bench beneath the boughs that lately spring had hung again with green across the avenue, I rose to render to the king who came the homage subjects owe. And as I waited, wondered why it was that such a few were standing there with me to see him pass, but understood as soon as he came into sight that this was a monarch no crowds of this world can recognize, to hail him as they should. He drove past in a carriage that was drawn by a white goat, king of the world to come where all that shall be now is new. Calmly he gazed on our pretentious present that is not. Of morals, glasses, business, war, this child knew nothing. We were pardoned when he smiled. If you hear it in the distance, do not scorn the herald's note.
And so to the herald himself, the messenger, the forerunner, the last prophet of the Old Testament, standing on the threshold of the New, John the Baptist, the voice crying in the desert. But where did he come from, this herald of a king with no worldly kingdom? He was not born in the desert. His birthplace has been identified as the city of Judah, mentioned by St. Luke. After the Annunciation, Luke relates, Mary set out and went as quickly as she could to a town in the hill country of Judah. That town was Ein Kerem, identified since the Byzantine period as John's hometown. In the Middle Ages, it was known as St. John in the Mountains. This is how it's described today in the guidebook.
A picturesque village west of Jerusalem, nestled in a deep valley surrounded by high, steep mountains and adorned with many olive and cypress trees. In its centre is a sweet water spring, used since time immemorial to water the gardens and vineyards of the village. Now a green and attractive suburb of Jerusalem, the village is inhabited by many artists who enjoy its old domed houses and beautiful scenery.
Is it possible that John, while still a child, could have left this idyllic spot to live in the desert, the wilderness? We read in Jeremiah what has been called God's definition of such a place. A land of steppe and ravine, a land of drought and danger, a land through which no one passes and where no human being lives. And a Cistercian monk of our time adds, On the steppe there is only one sound, the moaning of the wind. This, runs an Arabic proverb, is the desert weeping because it would like to be a meadow. But the desert is not a meadow. And the monk goes on to describe it, in case we should have any poetic illusions about it.
The desert is both fascinating and terrifying. It's the great lonely void, and human beings instinctively dread being brought face to face with themselves. The hermit is indeed a man apart. The essence of the desert is the absence of man. Pure desert will not even tolerate life. The sea of sand, like the frozen mountain peaks, is nature in its virgin state, as it issued from the Creator's hands. On it still seems to repose the Spirit of God, which hovered over the waters at the beginning of the world. Rich souls are tempted by the virginity of the site. The desert is pure and purifies. Where man is not, is neither sin nor rumour of the business of the world.
This, then, was the place the prophet of the Most High, as his father said he would be called, must perforce inhabit. We do not know what age John was when he came there. We're only told that the child grew up and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel. And though the place was lonely, John, paradoxically, was always in company. As William of St. Thierry writes, He, with whom God is never less alone than when he is alone. And in the Song of Moses, John would have found comfort.
In the wastelands he adopts him. in the howling desert of the wilderness. He protects him, rears him, guards him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle watching its nest, hovering over its young, he spreads out his wings to hold him. He supports him on his pinions. Yahweh alone is his guide. With him is no alien god.
To the south of Jerusalem, we read, one finds two areas of rock and chasm, one running westward, the other eastward towards the Dead Sea, where to this day a man could live in almost total solitude, the solitude in which the strong soul called to it reaches maturity most surely. There's a place which seems to claim John's presence. It's the Franciscan convent of the Desert of St. John, near the modern village of Even Sapir. About an hour's journey to the west of Ain Karim, one reaches a quite pleasant place called St. John's Desert, we read in one guidebook, while another tells us.
This convent commemorates the way of life of the young John, as reported by Luke. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Desert here meaning an uninhabited place of wilderness. The compound is small and simple, secluded in the mountains and surrounded by a wall. The grotto in which John is said to have lived is now a humble place of worship, and the church is inspiring in its simplicity. In the small terraced garden is a spring, appropriately called in Arabic Ain el Habis, the spring of the hermit.
Whether it was here or elsewhere, the desert, the wilderness, was the crucible where John prepared for his mission. We have no details of his life there, apart from what he wore and what he ate. Oddly enough, it's not Luke, who usually fills in the colour in his reporting, but Matthew and Mark, who tell us he wore a garment made of camel hair with a leather belt round his waist, and that he lived on locusts and wild honey. But these details would have been enough for those brought up in the Jewish tradition to tell them John was a true ascetic and man of God. In our avid curiosity for the small details of the personal lives of public people, John's diet has always excited interest. Not so much the wild honey, which we're told is fragrant and nourishing, deposited by the bees in the hollows of rocks or trees. It was the Bedouins' food when they were crossing the desert. No, it's the locusts, or the grasshoppers, if you will. Is there a difference? Naturalists thought there was, until one discovered that the desert locust, which had threatened the Middle East with famine during the Second World War, was of the same species as a large solitary grasshopper. These differed in colour, body structure, and usually habits, except after a season of plentiful vegetation, when their numbers would increase. In the next dry season, they would swarm and migrate, now no longer solitary grasshoppers, but desert locusts. In 1945, explorer Ernest Thesiger was invited to collect information on locust movements in the empty quarter of Arabia. He jumped at the opportunity. Not that he cared for locusts, but to cross the empty quarter. Till then, only two Europeans had done so, both Englishmen.
The deserts of Arabia cover more than 1 million square miles, and the southern desert occupies nearly half of the total area. The greater part of it is a wilderness of sand. It's a desert within a desert, so enormous that so desolate that even Arabs call it the Rub al-Khali, or the empty quarter.
So writes Thesiger in his classic account, Arabian Sands. Locusts appear in scripture not only as the food of John the Baptist, but as the eighth plague of the Egyptians in Exodus.
Over the land of Egypt Moses stretched his staff, and Yahweh brought up an east wind over the land, and it blew all that day and night. By morning the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts invaded the whole land of Egypt. On the whole territory of Egypt they fell, in numbers so great that such swarms had never been seen before, nor would be again. They covered the surface of the soil till the ground was black with them. They devoured all the green stuff in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. No green was left on tree or plant in the fields throughout the land of Egypt.
In his oratorio Israel in Egypt, Handel depicted the plagues using the instruments of the orchestra to produce amazing sound effects, brilliant imitations of nature. In later times, most of the plagues came to be interpreted as intensified forms of natural phenomena that did indeed plague Egypt. As for the locusts, they, we're told, winging in on the east wind, are sometimes swept over Egypt by the hot Sirocco from the Arabian desert, which seems to correspond to Thesinger's experience. He had seen, as he writes, plenty of locusts in the Sudan, and in the last year of the war, in what was then called Abyssinia.
I had watched swarms rolling across the horizon like clouds of smoke as they arrived on the Abyssinian uplands from their breeding places in Arabia. I had watched them going past, long-legged in wavering flight, as thick in the air as snowflakes in a storm. I had seen branches broken from trees by the weight of the settled swarms, and green fields stripped bare in a few hours. I knew that with favourable wind, locusts can cover enormous distances, but I was amazed when told that swarms can breed in India during the monsoon, move in the autumn to southern Persia or Arabia, breed there again, and then pass on to the Sudan or East Africa. Some of these swarms cover 200 square miles or more.
And so much for locusts. It seems that times have not changed much. John would still be able to live on them, as the Bedouins do, dried in the sun and salted to taste. But I think I'll stick to the wild honey.
And so it was that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of penance for the remission of sins. All Judea and all the people of Jerusalem made their way to him, and as they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, they confessed their sins.
In this mix of evangelists and versions old and new, what emerges is this movement, this coming together of prophet and people, as the man of God comes down from his wilderness and the city and countryside goes up to meet him. And there at the river, as the last rites of the old order are performed, the Lord's messenger prepares his way, announcing his coming and declaring his own unworthiness.
One more powerful than I is to come after me. I am not fit to stoop and untie his sandal straps. I have baptized you in water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit.
Earlier, I sat down with Joan Lewis, our resident Vatican watcher, for a look back at what Pope Benedict has been up to over the past week.
Well, welcome back, Joan. It's good to have you here in studio, although you're trying to beat off a cold.
It's kind of a tough thing. We fight it for a couple of weeks and just, never get bad enough to, like, stay at home and stay in bed.
But let's talk about today, the beginning of Advent, which was, of course, last Sunday. The Pope had a very special visit to one of the local parishes here in Rome, which also has a very tragic history, doesn't it?
He went to St. Lawrence outside the walls, and this is a very beautiful church, that part of which is from the 3rd century and then part of which is like from the 15th or 16th. I don't remember. I wrote about it years ago in a book on the basilicas, because it is a minor basilica, and it's a very important one in Rome, very close to the Verano Cemetery. But in 1943, on July 19th, 1943, there was a heavy air raid. Of course, as we're talking about the wartime years, when it seriously damaged the building, and a lot of buildings, as a matter of fact, in the neighborhood. And some of the most famous pictures of Pius XII are him standing in the midst of the rubble, in the midst of the people, here, their beautiful temple, this magnificent church, bombed and so forth. And he was commiserating with the people and praying with and for them. So he is associated very much with that church. And another Pius the Ninth, because he's buried there. It's a very incredible tomb area, as a matter of fact. If you go down kind of the Confessio, I mean, you'll see some stunning mosaics, and there's the tomb of Pius IX. And I must say that American pilgrims go here a lot because, and the seminarians do from the North American College, because Pius IX in 1859 gave them what today is known as the Casa Santa Maria near Trevi Fountain. And that was our first American seminary in Rome. And then, of course, the new one was opened in 1953 on Janiculum Hill. So Pius IX is associated with the American seminary, and a lot of the seminarians and priests always go and visit. So the Holy Father presided at Mass there, and then, as he referred to several times, obviously it was the beginning of Advent, and he referred to this again in his Angelus. And he talked about quite a number of other things at the Angelus. Obviously, he mentioned the, quote, brutal terrorist attacks in Mumbai. And he also mentioned the ethnic and religious clashes that have rocked the central Nigerian city of, I believe it's pronounced, Jos. And it's interesting. He said the causes and circumstances of those tragic events are different, but both should be met with horror and disapproval for the explosion of so much cruel and senseless violence. Of course, obviously, he asked everyone, and he himself prayed for the dead, which at that time were about, I think, 175, and the over 300 wounded. And then after that tragic news, obviously, the Pope talked about Advent, the start of a new liturgical year. And I loved his words at this. He said, so often we all say we don't have time. And you and I, how many times do we even mention that to each other? Yeah, I'd love to do this, but I don't have time. And he says, we often say this because the rhythm of daily life has become for us frantic. But God gives us his time. We always seem to have little time, especially for the Lord we do not know or sometimes don't want to find. And, says the Pope, well, God has time for us. And, you know, you just kind of imagine the Pope putting his hands on his hips and saying, well, folks, God has time for us. It was so great. And he said, this is the first thing. He said that the beginning of the liturgical year makes us discover with ever new marvels. So very, very beautiful words. And it was a very full day Sunday for the church, not only for the Pope, obviously, with Mass and the many reflections of the Angelus, but also in Istanbul, obviously, a few miles away. But the Orthodox Church celebrated the Feast of St. Andrew, which is their patron saint, who is their patron saint, and a delegation from the Vatican with Cardinal Casper and so forth of Christian Unity Council, they attended events in Istanbul to celebrate this feast day. And every year at the end of June, the Orthodox Church sends a delegation to Rome for our celebration here of the Feast of St. Peter and Paul on June 29th. So very wonderful words said that day from the Patriarch to Cardinal Casper and Bishop Ryan Farrell and others from the Council.
So it's really been an opportunity to promote ecumenism between the churches.
It has, and you sense a closeness very much so when Patriarch Bartholomew, you know, from Istanbul, from Fanar, they're kind of, if you say, well, Vatican City, it's very, very small. But the Patriarch, you sense a closeness between, even in friendship, between Benedict and Bartholomew. And I think both of them feel that, you know, the street is getting narrower and narrower. The differences that separated us and made that chasm so wide for so long, some of the differences are disappearing. There's theological, there's historical, there's the primacy of the Pope and so forth. But the problem really with the Orthodox is that, and with so many other churches, for Catholics, we have a spokesperson. We have one person. We have the Holy Father that speaks for and teaches on behalf of the entire Roman Catholic Church. But in Orthodoxy, you don't have that. You have different heads. You have different patriarchates. So there is no one person who can bring all the Orthodox together and then sit down with the Pope, and that person can speak for all of Orthodoxy. So that's one of the problems when you're trying to work on Christian unity. You don't have unity of voices, and that can be a difficulty. And that's true, obviously, in your the Protestant churches. You just have so many different denominations and no one spokesperson. And that's a very ongoing thing, this ecumenical dialogue. We just highlight it a couple times a year. January, of course, the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, obviously on these feast days with the Roman Catholic Church and with the Patriarchate in Istanbul. So Sunday was like, you know, whew, at the end of the day, you were just going, wow, there's been a lot of stuff today.
There sure was. Yeah. I see you've gotten the squeaky chair here today, Joan. But we also had some important information that the Pope may be going to the Holy Land.
And the invitation, that's true. The invitation was extended a couple of years ago because I remember going when Ambassador Ben-Hur was in Rome.
The Israeli ambassador to the Holy See,
of course. And I remember going to him and asking him about a confirmation of this trip. And he said, well, the invitation has been extended several times, not only by the ambassador, but, you know, by the prime ministers over the years. But there's just so many things to work out before you make a trip like that. It was very difficult, as we know, for John Paul in 2000. He wanted to go because of the Jubilee. But the thing is, you just look at the areas where the word peace is just a word on a piece of paper, but it's not being lived or anything else. And you've got to assure, obviously, number one, the safety of the Holy Father. But there's just too many other factors that would have to be resolved before he goes there. A lot of interesting announcements this week.
Yeah, what else do you think is worth highlighting?
We know that the Holy Father met the president of Sri Lanka. They had an interesting dialogue, obviously, about the situation, the civil situation, and also the church, the rights in the church. The Pope said that he hoped that the Catholic Church would continue to enjoy full right to freedom, enabling her to make a significant contribution to society in that country. But one of the more interesting talks actually was earlier in the week, I thought, in the Hall of Blessings, which for our listeners, it's the, above the atrium of St. Peter's. It's that huge hall that runs the length of the atrium and which has the central balcony off of which a new pope is, where he makes his appearance and so forth. But in the Hall of Blessings, the Holy Father met professors, students, and staff, administrators of the University of Parma. And I thought this was fascinating. He told his listeners, new generations are exposed to a double risk, mainly due to the spreading of new information technologies. And this is so true. On the one hand, there's the risk for one's ability to think and to concentrate. This is being undermined on a personal level. And he said, on the other hand, there's a risk of a personal isolation in a reality which is becoming more and more virtual. And how true this is. People communicate with each other, SMSs and maybe the phone calls, but sitting opposite each other like you and I are doing, having a good, hearty conversation about
doesn't happen anymore.
Seem to be happening. Mm-hmm. And the Pope was kind of warning about, get back to real reality instead of a virtual reality, but a very interesting speech.
Well, it brings us full circle back to what we were saying in the beginning, that we're living these frantic lives with no time for anything, for sitting down and just having a nice, warm conversation with someone or even with your kids at home.
Interesting little stories, and we always wish we had more time to tell them all.
That's right, and we've run out of time now. But thanks so much again for being here in Vatican Radio Studios, and we look forward to seeing you next week.
See you then.
Bye-bye. And a very warm thanks there again to Joan Lewis, Rome Bureau Chief for EWTN. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.